In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. It's a curious story. What's the big deal with building a tower? What's so wrong with it? Why is it when these men, a long time ago, decided to build a skyscraper, the Lord responds by confusing human language, with the effect that people to this very day are divided into different cultures, tribes, and nations? That's right, people began to build a tower, and God made it so that mankind forever has had a much more difficult time communicating with one another. Is it me, or does it seem that the punishment here far outweighs the crime? Well, at first it may look that way. Maybe the way we were told this story in Sunday school is led us to believe this over the years. But when we take a little closer look at Genesis 11, we see that there's more going on here. We maybe walk away with it first. Consider again what it says. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and the people said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. First of all, did you notice the people weren't just building a tower? They're also building a city. And every time that the tower is mentioned, the city is mentioned as well. But why a tower? Well, perhaps we can learn something about this if we consider this passage in context. This is Genesis chapter 11. The chapter prior to this is one of those genealogical chapters, so-and-so begat so-and-so, they lived for this long, they had this many kids, etc. The chapter before that is the conclusion to the flood story of Noah. And so it's thought that the construction of this tower began a mere century after the great flood. The flood that God brought upon the earth to punish the wickedness of man, the flood that wiped out all the inhabitants of earth except for Noah and his family, 8 souls in all. And so here you have a small population of the world who are beginning to go out and live into the land, multiplying, and now they set out to build this city and tower. After the flood, after this terrible unleashing of judgment against humanity, God promised never to do it again. He even put a bow in the sky as a symbol of the promise and a reminder to the people, never again. But what if you didn't trust God? What if you thought, I don't know, what if the Lord gets angry with us again? I don't want to risk it. What would you do to ensure that you'd be safe in case of the next flood? Well, how about building a tower with its top in the heavens? Maybe that's a good way to protect yourself from an angry and unpredictable God who can't be trusted and might break his promise. That's at least what some, including St. Augustine, speculated about the building of this tower. If that's the case, then it shows these people didn't trust God. Now, whether or not that was their motivation, we don't know. But what we do know from the text for sure is that the people didn't obey God. Because after the flood, God repeated to Noah's family what he had said to Adam and Eve. Go forth, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth. The people seemed to have the first part down. They went forth, they multiplied. There seems to be a large number of people, enough to fill a city anyway, and build a tower. But there was the other component. Go forth and fill the earth. What they wanted to do instead of obeying God's command was to remain a closely welded unit. And this is clearly revealed by what they said. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. God says, be dispersed over the face of the earth. And they say, we don't want that. Let's build a city and a tower. They didn't want to go forth. They didn't want to subdue the earth, to explore it, have dominion over it, to take care of it, to be stewards of this planet which God had made for his people. Instead, they wanted a city with a big tower in it, which is to say that the purpose and goal of their lives was not to serve God, but to serve themselves, as is also seen by their statement, let us make a name for ourselves. Most people have read this statement and equated it with the sin of pride, and certainly that's not wrong. But we can be even more specific and say that what they had was a desire for fame. They wanted to make a name for themselves. So on the one hand, by building the tower, it seems the people were being defiant to God's command to fill the earth. And on the other hand, they're saying, we want everyone to look at us, see how great we are, know forever these great people who lived and built this magnificent tower. And absent God as a guide to their life, without any desire to obey and serve him, they can think of nothing better to do than to draw attention to themselves. I recently got a new commentary on Genesis. It's brand new. It has this helpful section about the allure and folly of fame, and it seems to be addressing the sin here. So I want to go off and talk about this for a minute, because not only is it the sin described here in Genesis 11, it's also one, it's an idol, a false idol that's pursued by many in our world today, and I think it's worth our consideration. Now, the author of this states that whenever the goal of fame is to glorify yourself, then fame truly indeed has become an idol. But as we well know, fame is also a drug. Fame is a potent draw for some who will do anything just to become famous or have their 15 minutes of fame. Did you know that even sadly, some of these kids in these school shootings, people have taken up arms against their fellow classmates, have cited, at least in part, some of their rationale was they just wanted to see their name in print. They just wanted to have their face flashed across the internet. You know, we all need validation of some sort. But for a lot of people, fame and recognition, standing out from the crowd, being remembered by others, this is the way they validate their entire worth as a person. But the pursuit of fame is foolishness. It's an idol. It takes us away from God and serving him. It's also something that never lasts. It's just so fleeting. I mean, for example, and again, from this commentary, consider how many proud men have vanished from the world as if they never existed. I mean, in every generation, and we can all think of people we know who think that they're a big deal and are really impressed with themselves. All the men who have lived before us, can you name any of them who lived in the 6th century? Yeah, maybe you can come up with one or two. But you know what? You don't even have to go that far back. I mean, think of this. A lot of Americans know that Rutherford Hayes and Chester Arthur were presidents of the United States, right? We had to learn their names and the list of things. Outside of being president, can you name one accomplishment these men ever did? And you know what? It's even true within our own lifetimes. The professional athlete who's hailed as a hero during that winning season when he's 28 years old and at the peak of his career is all but forgotten now that he's 58 years old. And fame is such a drug that we can probably all think of pathetic examples of aging and forgotten celebrities and politicians who do and say some of the most despicable or outrageous things in a desperate attempt just to get themselves noticed again and get their name back in the headlines. If sin is being curved in on oneself and totally consumed with yourself and completely selfish, this is the way Luther describes it, then the desire for fame is nothing more than to have everybody else share that same sinful perspective and look at me, look at me. You know, a lot of young people desire fame. It's natural. I mean, they have their heroes that they see and they think, oh, when I grow up, I want to be like that. I want to be president. I want to be an astronaut. I want to be a professional baseball player, what have you. Most people grow out of this, or they realize when those things aren't going to be achieved, they instead turn for some other sort of notoriety. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to be remembered for something. The world may not remember you when you're gone, but your close friends and your loved ones will. Your children will. Your grandchildren will. If you play an important part of their lives, especially, they will. And the fact is, you can be one of the most significant people in their lives, especially by sharing with them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that we have on account of him. Being a faithful Christian friend and raising your family in the Christian faith is far more important and long-lasting than fame. So if you're the kind of person who's tempted to have everyone notice you and you need the constant attention and validation of others, you've likely made your reputation into an idol, and you need to decrease so that Christ may increase. You also have to pay special attention to how God interacted with these ancients at Babel who sought fame and glory, but ended only in disgrace and notoriety. The text goes on to say that after the people set out to build this city and tower and make a name for themselves, the Lord God said, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. They didn't want to be dispersed. God saw to it that they were. But you know, the language here is interesting. You have this plural reference, come, let us, and God, the Godhead speaking to himself. Christians have long seen in this an allusion to the Trinity. But outside of that, the language is interesting because it's anthropomorphic, right? It talks about God in human terms. You know, God doesn't really have to come down from anywhere to see what's going on. He knows things, all things, and nothing escapes his attention. He's not bound by space and time. Rather, coming down is kind of a contrast. On the one hand, you have these men who are trying to build up this great tower to the sky, and yet the God of heaven and earth, who is so vast and almighty, has to actually come down to even see this puny thing that the people are working on. It's also a means of telling us that God had allowed this disobedience to go on for some time, but when he comes down, it's because he's decided the time had come for him to act. And what happens next, when God responds to their disobedience and their desire to make a name for themselves, is a punishment that was swift and horrible and still remains in place to this day. God punished the people of the earth by turning them against one another. He confused their language. God didn't have to send a great flood. He didn't have to rain down sulfur as he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't use weapons like earthquakes, storms, and fires, or drought and plague. Instead, he pit the people against each other by making it so they couldn't communicate. And at this punishment, we should take note. This ought to serve as a reminder that God may allow wickedness to remain for a time, but he never allows it to go on forever. Sooner or later, God comes down to see what's going on, and when he does, he punishes sin, like he has time and again since the first sin in the garden. Some people believe that the punishment in the Tower of Babel was even worse than the punishment of the flood. Luther reasoned it this way. He says that the flood was a punishment that affected one entire generation of people living at one time, but this punishment has lasted for all generations ever since. And just how bad does this curse affect us? Luther again says, hatred arises in the heart against the nation whose language you do not understand. And that's certainly proved to be the case, hasn't it? And you think of nations who historically hate their neighbors and other nations and are divided by language and culture, of course. Who knows how the world would have been different if we would have dispersed and spread out but kept our language. But perhaps the greatest harm that's come from the curse of Babylon is the damage it's done to the ministry of the word. Imagine how quickly the word of God could have spread if all men spoke the same language. But it isn't so, and so now we have hard work to do. Even now, missionaries and translators are working in places to bring the gospel to people who do not have access to the word of God in their own language. Because of the curse of Babel, the multiplicity of languages has made the work of evangelism difficult and time-consuming. But there was one notable exception to this rule, and this exception has to do with the festival that the church celebrates today. It's the reason we remember the curse at Babel today, because for a short time, one day, that ban against a common language was lifted. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Easter, it's sometimes referred to as the day the Christian church was born. You heard the story in Acts 2, the tongues of fire, the mighty wind, the people being confused, didn't know what was going on, and suddenly they're all communicating, each one hearing the other in their own language. They're confused. What does this mean? And then Peter gets up and explains it to them, and he hits it out of the park with this fantastic gospel sermon. He explains to them that they had put to death the Lord of life, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had come to save them. And when they hear this, it says the people were cut to the heart. And so they repented, and he invited them to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And about 3,000 became Christians that day. These men were Jews from all over the world, and they in turn took the gospel back to the places where they lived. And not long after that, churches were established everywhere they went. But in order for this to happen, the curse of Babel had to be taken away for a brief time. God removed the confusion of languages in order that Christ might be proclaimed. And this is what the work of the Holy Spirit is, to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ. And whenever he does this, it still is a miracle. You know, the Holy Spirit has been called the half-known God. And it may be true, he doesn't always get the most attention. But there's a reason for this, and it's because he isn't interested in fame. His work is not to lead us to himself, but to lead us to Jesus Christ. Whenever he's at work, he's pointing us to our Lord Christ. He's proclaiming the good news that even though we are sinners, God the Father has prepared a way of salvation for sinners. God the Father has sent his only begotten Son to die for the sins of the world, to pay the price for mankind's salvation once and for all. When Christ did this, when he died on the cross, he didn't stay dead. He rose again and he conquered death and the grave, with the effect that now all who believe in him will have everlasting life. We know this, we believe this, because the Holy Spirit convicts us of this truth and leads us to put our hope in him for salvation. God does this working through the means of the Word, but also through the sacraments, and wherever these things are, the Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, there the Holy Spirit is active, working to create and strengthen faith. And this great work of God, the Holy Spirit, who is constantly leading us into Christ, into this we begin to see a very different picture of God. You see, without the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit, God remains this angry punisher of evildoers like we see in Genesis 11. And sadly for some, that's the only way they ever see God. But not so with us. With the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we see the true picture of our Lord, namely his desire to save sinners, to turn them from wickedness and lead them to repent of sin. God may come down to punish wickedness from time to time, but through the Holy Spirit, he is at work all the time to save and to lead people to repentance and faith. And his work will not only be realized in eternity, but even now we can benefit from the reconciliation and the peace he brings among men. Let me give you one final example. I myself am not fluent in another language. I've studied a lot of languages, look at them, read them, etc., but not fluent. So, for example, I don't understand a man who only speaks Spanish, and neither does he understand me. And so there exists then between us a natural opportunity for enmity. But if we both understand Christ, we can embrace one another as brothers in the Lord. I had the opportunity to experience this not long ago. A few months ago, I went to the Dominican Republic, went and visited one of the missions we support. Even though I couldn't understand everything that was being said and worshiped with these other Christians and talked with some of these other seminarians and pastors and clumsy, awkward conversations, we knew that we were both followers of the same Lord in Christ. And that transcends the language and cultural barriers. There's an awareness that we who can't even really communicate right now will one day spend eternity with each other in God's kingdom. And that's the hope we have, that not only through Christ will we be reconciled to God, but we'll be reconciled to everyone else who believes in Jesus. We'll be united for all eternity, and the curse of Babel will no longer affect us. And together with angels and archangels, we'll be united in thanks and praise to our God who saves us by his grace. And even though the fullness of that blessing is yet to come, even now that hope gives us peace. May God, the Holy Spirit, keep you steadfast in the one true faith and in the hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll stand now and continue with our prayers.